may be seated.
Well, I don't know about you, but I long for revival. Of course, it matters what your view of revival is, what your picture of revival is. For me, revival would be to see Jesus Christ glorified in our midst. Amen. To see him exalted in our midst and then in our community in a way that transforms everything. Hopefully by the time we get to the end of this series, we'll all agree on exactly what it is. Last week we talked about what revival is and what motivates us to seek it. And I've got a little definition here. Revival is an intervention by the Holy Spirit that restores life, vigor, strength, and joy to an individual and to a community. Because it's not just about the individual. In fact, the wonderful thing about spiritual revival is it makes many become one, and therein lies its power. So tonight we're starting a three-part message on, that is three different weeks, on revivals throughout history. And the reason I want to talk about the history of revival is for you to see how commonplace it is and to appreciate what God has done in other areas and to understand he could well do it right here. There's no reason he can't do it here. You'll see some of the places revivals have broken out. You wonder, well, if it happened there, it can sure happen here. If the conditions are right, it can happen anywhere. But it starts in your heart and mind. That's where it begins. Revival is when the Spirit of God convicts the unsaved of their need for salvation and strengthens the saved as they work out their salvation. That essentially is revival. Now, the first recorded revival in Scripture, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 32, it's an extraordinary picture. You know, the Old Testament, as I often remark, is an incredible picture book. Word pictures that teach us deep spiritual truths. You read the New Testament, you often have trouble visualizing what it is they're talking about. Well, if you want to find the illustration, you'll find it in the Old Testament. And one of the most powerful ones is here in Genesis chapter 32, speaking of the very first revival. And as we look at the elements, they're powerful, exciting, and also a little intimidating. So we read in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now we have no idea, was this a vision? Was it a dream? Or was it an actual physical experience that Jacob found himself wrestling with a man all night long? Well, it wasn't just any man, it was God. And in verse 25, when he saw, that is God saw, that he, God, prevailed not against him, Jacob, so he couldn't defeat Jacob in this wrestling match. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. The first very significant thing, I'll come back to that in a moment. And he said, that is, God says to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Folks, that is what gets revival going. God, I need something from you. I want more of you. And I'm not going to let you go until you give it to me. If each of us had that attitude in this congregation, I guarantee you we'd see revival here. I need something from God. I need more of God than I have. I want God's fullness in my life. And I'm not going to let go of God. I'm going to keep nagging him, beating on his door, until he brings the thing that I'm seeking. I will not let you go, except thou bless me. And then we see the next key in this extraordinary passage. And he, God, said to him, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, Jacob means cheat, supplanter. Jacob was a guy who always worked the angles to get his way. And in this moment where he's wrestling with God for God's blessing, God confronts him and gets him to acknowledge who he is. And my brothers and sisters, any time you get a hold of God and wrestle with him for something from God, he's going to confront you in the same way. He's going to touch you where it hurts. Who are you? What kind of person are you? And here Jacob has to answer, I'm a cheat. I'm a supplanter. I'm not a particularly good person. But look at the result. Verse 28, and he said, that's God said, thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel, means a prince with God, a prince of God. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. What a change from a low life to a prince, not just any old prince, but a prince with God. And only God can work that change. And that's the essence of spiritual revival. When God does what only God can do, but it starts because you want God to do it. And it means giving up yourself to get it. Verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. Yet Jacob's resorting to type again, going back to his old self. Okay, I've told you my name, now who are you? And God's answer, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And the next important factor, feature of the story, verse 31. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Jacob walked from that day on with a limp. Why? God had crippled him. Because he wanted more of God. The only way he could get it was for God to cripple him. He has to break our flesh. He has to weaken us because we are so confident in ourselves. We are so full of ourselves. We are so determined that I got this. I can do this. I need God sometimes. But I don't need him all the time. There's things I've got to do with my life. Places I've got to go. People I've got to see. I've got an agenda. And I don't need God bothering me all the time. Until God breaks that attitude, you're never going to see revival. So we see in this, I hope you'll go back and read this for yourself and study it. Here we see the template for personal revival that leads then to a revival within a church. But I want to get back to the history then against this background. This is the only scripture we're going to read because there's a lot of territory to cover. But I want, with this in the back of your mind, let's look at the history of revivals. Starting there, the next revival occurred, of course, at the Passover, when God delivered an entire nation from slavery. And then if you read your Old Testament, you'll see periodic revivals. I mentioned some of them last week. But there are also revivals apart from God's people. And one of the most extraordinary ones, of course, was Nineveh. And Jonah, remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet, probably the most reluctant but one of the most successful revival preachers ever. He did not want to go to the Ninevites. They were arch enemies of Israel. God got his full attention, sent him there, and a massive revival broke out so that the entire city got saved. The next one we read about outside of Israel, of course, is Babylon, when Daniel and his three friends affected King Nebuchadnezzar and changed his life and the trajectory of that nation. Well, we leave the Old Testament, we come to the first Christian revival, and that, of course, was the day of Pentecost. 120 people, afraid, scared, having seen their leader crucified and buried, put in a grave, and then hearing these fantastic stories about him coming back to life again. But in the meantime, they know the Jews are after them, and they're hiding in an upper room. But notice, they, if you read the scripture, it said they were all with one accord in one place, just like us on a Sunday morning. One accord in one place. That's where revival starts. And there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the place where they sat, tongues of fire on their heads. They all began to speak in different languages. 3,000 people were saved. That was a pretty dramatic revival, but it was the first of many, many revivals. 3,000 saved. The church in Jerusalem grew very quickly to about 20,000. By the year 300 AD, an estimated 14 million people throughout the Roman Empire called themselves Christian out of a total population of about 40 million. 200 years later, the Christian population across Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East numbered about 40 million out of a total population of about 100 million. The rapid spread of Christianity was facilitated by preaching the gospel of salvation and the superintending presence of God, who confirmed the truth of his word in its first time presentation with manifestations of his power and glory. But times have changed. Today, there are roughly 400 million people in Greater Europe and Great Britain, total population. And the population of actual born-again Christians is probably no more than 4 or 5 million. I think I've remarked on it before here that if the rapture happens, nobody in Europe's going to notice. There are so few actual Christians left in Europe that they're insignificant in that place. So let's come to the Dark Ages. It's called the Dark Ages because from 500 AD to 1500 AD, the Roman Catholic Church had a vice grip on Europe, on the old Roman Empire. Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. And they peddled an increasingly distorted and spiritually dead version of Christianity. But even their spirit-filled pockets of Christianity flourished. We know about these groups, interestingly enough, not because they left us histories. They were too busy running for their lives to write down a history of themselves. We know about them because the Catholics kept detailed histories. And you can read about these people in the Catholic history of how their church was assaulted by crazy groups of people who believed crazy things. And if you read the Catholic history and see what it is they condemn these heretics for, you realize, man, they sound just like us. They believe the same things we do. The outlier communities preached the gospel of salvation. They rejected infant baptism, the veneration of Mary, and the worship of saints and idols, and believed in the priesthood of believers ministering within the church, the body of Christ, just like we do. The faith of these so-called heretics was kept alive by one thing: the presence of the Spirit of the Creator God of the universe, who was aware of them, supported them, encouraged them, and sustained them. Even while millions of them, the estimate runs into millions, who were murdered, brutalized by the Roman Catholics during that 1,000-year period. Their doctrines, as I've said before, are recognized by modern Baptists, although they often went unnamed. But from the 1100s onwards, names began to appear tied to revival movements. Petrobrusians, Waldensians, Lollards, Hussites, Moravians, Huguenots, and during the early year, by the way, I'm named after them. My middle name is Hugo. Just not that it matters. And during the early years of the Reformation, Anabaptists or rebaptizers who were persecuted both by Catholics and Calvinists. Do you know that the Calvinists at that time were vicious in their assault on anybody who rejected Calvinism and practiced things like baptism after salvation. If they caught a Baptist in those days, they would say to them, "You guys love baptism so much, you get christened as a baby, which is the true baptism according to Calvinists and Catholics. And then when you come to faith in Christ, you think you should get baptized again. Well, since you love baptism so much, we're going to give you the third baptism." And they did. They sewed them into sacks and threw them in the river and let them drown. Nice people, the Calvinists. But each of these people, each of these groups had amazing stories to tell of how God moved upon them, preserved them, comforted them, and strengthened their faith by his presence during these violent persecutions. In the 1400s, there was an amazing movement. This is a long time before the Reformation started, an amazing movement in a part of Europe called Bohemia and Moravia, and it's present-day Czechoslovakia, so present-day Eastern Europe, who were inspired by John Huss. He was a professor at the University of Prague and was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholics because he was preaching salvation by grace alone, in faith alone, and that wasn't good enough for the Catholics, so they burnt him. But his death seeded a great revival, just like Stephen in the New Testament. And the Moravian Church was born, also known, by the way, interestingly enough, as the Unity of the Brethren. That's where current-day Brethren can trace their roots back to that movement. So we come to the Reformation period. The Reformation, sparked by Luther in 1517, was a breakaway of protesters from the Catholic Church. Note, it was called the Reformation. He didn't want to destroy the Catholic Church. He just wanted to improve it, get rid of the stuff that he disagreed with. But nevertheless, it did lead to a great spiritual revival. And it was aided a lot by the appearance at the same time, no coincidence, of the Gutenberg Bible. The printing press suddenly was able to produce a lot of Bibles. By the way, if you go to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., you can see under glass the original Gutenberg Bible. It's an amazing thing. It's still there. So, the name Baptist was first used in England in about 1600 to identify believers who rejected both Catholics and Protestants. Those Baptists in those days felt that the Protestants maintained many, and which they did, of the unbiblical Catholic beliefs and practices like the priesthood, liturgies, baptism of infants, etc. And breakaway groups at this time were also known as Puritans, and there was a day when a group of Puritans jumped on a tiny little ship, sailed across the Atlantic, and landed at Plymouth Rock, and the rest, of course, is American history. They landed there in 1620. In the 1700s, a revival broke out in Germany, known as the Pietistic Revival, for its earnest devotion to Christ. Pietists gave special attention to sanctification, emphasizing not just believing correct doctrine, but also in experiencing the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit. The revival then really began in earnest when a group of these Moravians joined themselves to a German count, Count Ludwig Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. What a splendid name. And he gave them protection, and a great revival broke out there. And, you know, in my study of this, I found that several occasions revivals broke out during communion services, when people were celebrating communion, as it did here, broke out one night during a communion service with this community of people who had fled persecution, found it a protection with this count, and they started a prayer meeting. Would anyone like to guess how long their prayer meeting lasted? Day and night, 100 years. That prayer meeting lasted. And they sent missionaries out around the world. That community never grew more than 300. But in 200 years, the next 200 years, they sent out more missionaries from that little group than all of the Protestant churches combined had done for the previous 200 years. And all the while, they prayed day and night. The Moravians had a powerful impact upon the great evangelical revival in England under John Wesley and George Whitfield, and also inspired William Carey, who became the father of modern missions. We'll talk about him in a moment. Wesley experienced his conversion at a Moravian meeting in London while attending seminary to become an Anglican priest, and Wesley finally preached to multitudes out in the open under trees. Do you know why? He was an ordained Anglican priest, and they forbade him from preaching the gospel in an Anglican church. Because we all know, why would you want to preach the gospel in church? So backslidden. So Wesley said, if I can't preach the truth about salvation in church, then I'll go and find a tree to preach under. And all the people followed him, and that's how the Methodists were formed. Whitfield later focused his efforts on the American colonies. And so we come to worldwide missions, beginning in 1620 when the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. By the way, they landed at Plymouth Rock and drew up something called the Mayflower Compact and stated why they'd come to America. And this country, our beloved America, is in such bad state right now that nobody is taught this anymore, nobody knows this anymore. In fact, they'll flatly deny it. This is why America was first established by these pioneers, for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. And just to help them, they brought a printing press with them so they could print Bibles. Those were the first people to establish a bridgehead on this continent. And they were followed by a surge of missionaries out of Europe, chiefly Germany, Holland, Sweden, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and England. And they went to the uttermost parts of the world. An interesting thing is that as they brought the saving gospel to people in North and South America, Africa, India, China, Australia, New Zealand, Japan, and the islands of the Pacific, and the Indian Oceans, and the Caribbean, many of those missionaries just followed the British Empire. As the British Empire extended its reach around the world and eventually established 57 different colonies, right behind them were the missionaries carrying their 1611 King James Bibles ready to preach. And from that, they translated that King James Bible into the languages of nations around the world so that they could have the gospel in their own language. The most remarkable revival that still carries over to the present day was the one in China. And we'll touch on that in a second. We're going to run 5 minutes late. I apologize. There's a lot to get through here, although I am close to the end. The best I've saved for last. The missionaries left in 1953, the revival broke out in China for years, but the last Western missionaries left in 1953 following the communist takeover by Mao Zedong, and it's estimated by 1980 there were about 2 million born-again Christians in China. By 2000, the estimate was 75 million genuine born-again Christians in China. Some estimate the number today at close to 300 million. Actual Christians in China. That's the population of America. And you know, there aren't very many missionaries in China, and if they are, they've got to keep very quiet about it. Christians are being born again in China because Chinese Christians are telling other people about salvation and going everywhere spreading the gospel. They call themselves barefoot missionaries because they got nothing except faith in Jesus. God chose to have the missionaries, I believe, removed, Western missionaries removed, before the explosive growth started in China so that God alone could have the credit. So I want to close out by talking about missionary stories, because every time a missionary goes out, and you heard about an extraordinary one this evening, if you knew his full story, it would thrill you. Wherever they went, revival broke out. And I want to just touch on a couple of them. Hudson Taylor went to China at the age of 21. He died at the age of 73 in 1853. When he arrived in China, the first thing he noted, he said, "I totally reject these soft, worldly missionaries who come here and want to bring their culture to this country and turn everyone into a good little Englishman." He said, "That's not the way you evangelize people." And he scandalized all those missionaries by wearing a pigtail, Chinese clothes, eating Chinese food, and horror, went and lived amongst the Chinese. And as his success grew, he invited other missionaries to come and join them. But he said, there's one condition. If you want to come and be a missionary in China, you have to renounce all your worldly wealth, don't bring a penny with you, and come here and pray that God supports you. And if you're not willing to do that, I don't want your help. By the time Hudson Taylor died, he had 800 missionaries in China, many of them single women, preaching the gospel, depending only on God for their sustenance. And he's well known for this statement. When people asked him, "How can you do this?" he said, "You know, I happen to believe that God is sufficient to supply God's own needs. And if he wants me here preaching the gospel, he's going to take care of me." And God did. The next one I'd like to focus on is William Carey, the father of modern missions. He went to India sometime before Taylor went to China in 1793 at the age of 32. He also died at the age of 73. He had no formal education. The most education he got was up to the age of 12. He could read and write, and that was about it. His occupation was a shoemaker, known in those days as a cobbler. He spent 7 years in India before he saw his first convert. By the time he died, his team had translated the Bible into 44 Indian languages and dialects, started 26 churches, 126 schools, medical missions, a seminary, founded the Agricultural and Horticultural Society of India because he wanted the Indians to eat better so that they could live longer and get saved. And his quote is the most devastating of all of these men. This is what he said. But someone asked him, your ambitions are so great in this vast country of India. Aren't you scared of failure?" And this is what he said. "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." You know, every one of us in this room can take that saying to heart and meditate on it. "I'm not afraid of failing as a Christian. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter in this life." Because, folks, the only thing that matters in eternity is your position with Jesus Christ. And the day will come in heaven when we look back and say, "Man, I wasted a lot of time doing nothing. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Another extraordinary missionary, a man called C.T. Studd, he was the Tom Brady of his day. He was fabulously wealthy. He was at Cambridge University, one of the elite universities in the world. He was wealthy because his father was very wealthy and left him his inheritance. And he was captain of the Cambridge cricket team. That's like being Tom Brady on steroids. Everybody knew his name. He gave everything up. And incredibly, he told his wife what he was doing. This is before they went overseas to China to answer Hudson Call's challenge. He gave away half his fortune and told his wife, "I'm putting the other half into a trust fund for you so that if something happens to me, at least you'll be cared for." And his wife's answer was, What, do you want to get God mad at me? Give it all away. Listen, husband, if God can look after you, he can look after me the same way. Give away every penny and we're going to go to China and trust God. And so he did. He stayed for a while in China, then he was invited to go and pastor a church in India, which he did. And finally, he ended up in Africa, in the Congo, where he established 4 mission stations. And this is what he's best known for. Some long to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of the gates of hell. That's what motivated his life. A man who became poverty stricken for the cause of Christ and never regretted it. And the last one I want to look at is Adoniram Judson. What an extraordinary story. By the way, we've got a book in the library called Giants of the Missionary Trail. We've got several copies there. I strongly recommend you to read that if you want to be inspired. All of these men are discussed there. Adoniram Judson he was a Congregationalist in America. He's known as the father of American missions, and decided he wanted to go to India as a missionary. He actually, when he and his wife got to, I'll get to that in a moment. He needed a wife, and he settled on a young lady called Anne Hasseltine, a year younger than he was. He was 24 when he left. She was 23. They left for Burma in 1812. He wrote to Anne Hasseltine's father, asking for the hand of his daughter in marriage, and said to the father, I have no money, and I can promise your daughter nothing except the hazards of being a missionary on a foreign field. Rejection, deprivation, starvation, and the very likely prospect of a violent and untimely death. How do you feel, dads, if you got a letter like that about your daughter? The incredible thing is that Mr. Hasseltine said, that's up to my daughter to decide. I'm not going to get in God's way. And more incredible still, Anne Hasseltine said, that sounds like a good proposal. Yes, I'll marry you. And off they went. And on the trip over to India, a long, dangerous sail across the Atlantic Ocean, then across the Indian Ocean, as they studied their Bibles, they were both Congregationalists, they discovered that baptism comes after salvation, not sprinkling before salvation. And so by the time they arrived in India, they decided they were Baptists. Well, when they told the Congregational Church in India that they had now become Baptists, the Congregationalists said, well, you can't come into India, and sent them back home again. The Judsons decided they didn't want to go home, so they landed in Burma. Burma in those days was a savage, violent nation, not a single Christian there. They didn't speak the language. They didn't have a single friend. They didn't have a dime to their name. They didn't have a place to stay. They had nothing except a burning desire in their hearts to preach the gospel. By the way, he was baptized by William Carey while he was in India, just to seal the fact that he was a Baptist. By the time his wife died at 37 and her baby, he lived to be 62. By the time he died, he had planted churches all over Burma, and they could count 200,000 pagans were now worshiping Jesus Christ. One man and his wife did that. Sorry, I do have one more. How are we for time? Got to read you David Livingston. I'll quickly read some quotes from him. He walked all of Africa, thousands of miles, exploring Africa, because his motivation was to find somebody who had never heard the gospel, and he just kept walking and finding more tribes that had never heard the gospel. When someone asked him how he could be so sure that God would take care of him, he said this: God's word can be trusted as the word of a gentleman of honor. And then he said, God had only one son and he made him a missionary. And I'm proud to be one too. He also said, Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. He needs you and me. And lastly, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Father, we do pray that the same fire